When someone asks you, what do you believe as a Christian, how do you respond? Do you have a confession of faith? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, I Believe. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Mark Hemingway answers the question, why Lutheranism with why not? Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Tremendous words of that hymn, open stand the gates, or wide open stand the gates. He speaks the word, the bread and wine to bless. This is my flesh and blood. He bids us eat and drink with thankfulness. This gift of holy food, all human thought must falter. Our God stoops down to heal, now present on the altar for us, both host and meal. You know, it would be kind of odd if a pastor tried to do that without an altar. You don't eat without a table, do you? You gather as a family around your table. That dining room table is probably in your family for a long time. It means something to you. It's there for a reason. What about the furniture in church? The altar? The pulpit? The font? What are they there for? What do they say? What does it say when they're not there, when they're taken away and replaced with something else? Joining us to talk about that furniture in the church and what those things confess, altar, pulpit, font, Pastor Ryan Ferriman. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois, and he's author of an article in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Furnished for the Gospel. Pastor Ferriman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me.
Why has the historic church, historic Christianity, given prominent place to altars, pulpits, baptismal fonts?
All these things started out functionally. Water needs a vessel to hold it, and so we need something to put it in. Our fonts, for example, are really designed for what kind of baptisms we have most commonly, which are of infants. So they're kind of pedestals that are raised up with bowls on them. Though I suppose if we did mainly adults, we'd have a larger one. The supper, the Lord's Supper, has to be served from a flat place, and so we have a flat place to do that. An altar, a table. In fact, even the top of the altar is called a mensa. We need a place where the word of God can be proclaimed and can be heard. And so we have pulpits and we have lecterns. And these things, over time, gathered a symbolic freight for what they were used for. And that's what the furnishings do, is that they show you what in this space is going on. Why are we gathered here? What are we doing here? And so altar, pulpit, and font for the Lutheran reformers became very important because these are the means of grace and the word proclaimed. For churches that emphasize the word over the sacraments, often the altar would disappear and you would have just a pulpit. For churches that would emphasize the sacrament of the altar over and against the proclamation of the word, you would often have a large, large altar and maybe not a place to preach from. And then there are churches that don't emphasize any of those, a Quaker gathering where they sit in a circle and there's nothing there. So it has really been a confession of what we're doing, functionally but symbolically, in that space. You go into a Lutheran church, you can see what is important to us and why we gather to receive these means of grace at the table, the altar, the Lord's Supper, the baptismal font there, born again, and also the proclamation of the word and its authority in the space that we are in.
So these pieces of furniture, if you will, confess something about what the church is, why God gathers his people there. What does a congregation confess when they either push these things off to the side, sometimes physically move mm-hmm. them and replace them with something else, sometimes get rid of them altogether and replace them, say, with a stage that's largely set up for a musical performance or kind of a visual presentation?
Well, throughout the history of the church, there has been a recognition of the powers of symbols all around. In fact, there was a, what is it, the Second Ecumenical Council in 787 was over the issue of iconoclasm, whether we can have symbols or not. And they kind of said, yes, we can. And these people that move aside the altar, the pulpit, the font, to replace it with something else, and you have to ask what it is. In this case, you're talking about a praise band, but that moves that become unwitting iconoclasts. And pulpits and fonts have moved around throughout history. Sometimes a font is at the entrance of a church. Sometimes it's in a baptistry. Sometimes it's at the center of the sanctuary. Pulpits have moved for where people need to hear the word. Sometimes a big cathedral have in the middle. But the altar has always remained central because Christ crucified for our sins is the centrality of our faith. The blood of Christ shed for us and now being received. That's all of it. And so when you have something else that crowds out or removes that, you're really saying something what's important. Music in the church, what is music for? When we think about that, music, oh, I don't know, you go to Colossians 3:16, talks about kind of what music is for. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. It's for teaching and for our response. It gives a form to our response. By placing that at the center, or at least moving these other symbols off, you might not do it purposely, but what you're saying is that our response has become important, maybe even primary, to what we're doing here. And that would be typical of churches where the sacraments are not important, where the Word of God is merely information out of, say, a revivalistic tradition. And then definitely musicians are always up front. We have had musicians up front. There are churches with organs up front, but they're always off to the side. They never displace the altar or crowd it. And the people that are there, whether it's the choir or the organist, are usually vested, identifying that they're connected to the whole front here that's going on. So I don't know if that answers your question, but that's how I'd look at that.
Well, yes, it does. Let's talk about some extreme examples here, and then I want to walk through each altar, pulpit, font as their individual kind of what they confess about who God is, what is he doing among us. But first of all, I recently came across a picture of a Lutheran church where they had emptied the entire chancel area where the altar and the pulpit and the font would normally sit. It was bare, empty as it could be. And then they set up a place for a band to play. It was very incongruous to my eye, probably not to many other people's eyes. There's an extreme example of saying, does it say, Ryan, we're not here to do the Lord's Supper or receive it. We're really not here about preaching God's word, and we're really not here about baptism. That's not what Sunday morning's for. Is that, in an extreme case, what's being unwittingly confessed?
In extreme case, and I would say unwittingly confessed, sometimes wittingly, but I don't think the pastor probably would say that, but that's when you walk into that space, what is that communicating? We're here gathered together to either see a performance or to praise God, which is the theology of worship that comes out of a more Pentecostal revivalistic tradition, and that's really why they're there, to lift up the name of God, maybe to hear the word a little bit, but then to respond and to do all these praises. And so, yes, I would say by removing those symbols, which have a long, long history in the church, they're not necessary. For example, you'll see pictures from World War II and Korea and Vietnam where they're out in the field and they're going to have an altar, but it might be the top of the Jeep. But by removing those completely, they've said, whatever we have put in front, this is what's important to us. Hey, we're humans. We're physical. We work with symbols, and our culture, frankly, is getting more visual as time goes by, and so this is important stuff.
Pastor Ryan Fairman is our guest. We're talking about that furniture in church that you generally see, the altar, the pulpit, and the font. A little bit later in our conversation, we'll go through them one at a time. Altar, pulpit, font, what are they there for? What do they confess? Why should they remain? We'll be right back.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Ascension and Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 19th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Ascension and Pentecost sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.
The Faith Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What are the similarities between the founders of Islam and Mormonism? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is The American Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Founder of Mormonism. It's written by regular guest Dr. Alvin Schmidt. You can purchase The American Muhammad by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. The American Muhammad, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Rod Rosenblatt, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, Al Schmidt, Suzanne Venker, and Todd Wilkin? You're invited to the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
The standard narrative is that if you're pro-life, you treat women poorly, and if you're running an abortion clinic, then you're very pro-female. This turns that narrative upside down.
It may be tossing out secular worldview psychology like Freudian or Jungian, but it may be replacing it with a twisted Christian psychology as well.
There's somebody singing the music, and nobody else is singing along. And Luther would look at that and probably just tap somebody on the shoulder and say, you know, I had the same problem with the Church of Rome.
Well, you can't say parts of the catechism can be jettisoned for the sake of the gospel. Well, we're going to concentrate on speaking the word, but baptizing people gets in the way of the mission. That would be to pit the gospel against the gospel.
In about an hour, we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Those four, you just got a taste there, the four soundbites for this week, and you'll get to listen, and then you get to call, email, go to our Facebook fan page, and vote for Issues Etc. soundbite of the week, the last half hour on this Friday afternoon, April the 12th. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the furniture in church. Pastor Ryan Fairman is our guest. Pastor Fairman, what about this case? The church is set up for historic Christian worship. It's got altar pulpit font, but used the word a few minutes ago, crowded. There's other stuff kind of in front of it, like a drum kit in front of the altar or a screen in front of the altar. What does that say?
Well, I wouldn't say it's for historic Christian worship. Christian worship is to receive the means of grace. So you are going to have some place to serve the supper. You are going to have some vessel to hold the water. You are going to have some way to proclaim the word. But those symbols are definitely historic in their freight. I think churches that have a traditional design sanctuary have a problem incorporating the design structure of a theater, which is where they're getting the band up front from. There's no reason why you cannot have the band in another position, the music played from another position. We put other musicians in the back. I had a young man who is in the music world and gaining some fame with that come to sing at our congregation for a special service, and I sat down with him and explained to him, because he is a stage performer. I said, do you know why you're going to be singing in the back? And he sat and thought about it. He's a young man. And he finally said, because it's not about me? And I said, oh, I'm great. You got it. Our churches are not designed for that. It crowds up the front and thus, again, kind of moves in on the symbolism that we're trying to show. Another example that my mother called me from her home church, and they had used the church itself as a place to put on a play. It was a Christian play, but the kids were sitting on the altar doing things, and she was in tears, and she could not give voice to why it upset her, but it upset her, and I knew exactly why, because the altar is a place that is holy because of what comes from the altar, not the wood and the stone, but the word that is there present in the body and blood of Christ for you. So these symbols are kind of make a move into a sacred space, and we do have sacred spaces. Even in our own homes, we have certain places. The dog can't be on the couch. It's a sacred space in that sense, but even more so then where the means of grace are given out.
All right, then here's one other that I want you to explain to me.
Sure.
And I don't know how to classify it because it doesn't just involve taking a traditional space for Christian worship and kind of emptying it out and putting in a band.
Yeah, mixed messages, I would say, too.
This example is the only thing I can liken it to is when Apple came out with a new product, Steve Jobs would do these big product rollouts, and mm-hmm. he'd be on a big, blank, black stage, and he'd have an enormous screen behind him that was usually displaying the product or, alternately, his face to the audience. Mark Zuckerberg does the same thing when they do mm-hmm. a big rollout of a development at Facebook. And if you didn't know it was Mark Zuckerberg or Steve Jobs, you might think it was a modern Christian church. There's nothing there but a screen.
Mm-hmm.
What is it? What's going on?
Well, those guys are master communicators. And charitably speaking, I think these people are trying to borrow that communication style to say, hey, look at me. I'm important. I'm saying something that's important. I'm saying something that's relevant. Okay, fine. But there will be another communication style, another setup that will be important over time. We already have these symbols. Plus, like I said, the altar itself as a sign of the crucifixion and the resurrection, because he's at a table afterwards giving out these means with the Emmaus disciples, has always remained central. Because that is central to what we're doing. It's not the communicator that's central. It's the message he brings. It's not the style of the communicator or even the communicator calling for attention to himself that's important. It is Christ crucified for us. And so these symbols carry for us meaning. And we don't need to deny that or pretend that that's not real. Like I said, unwitting iconoclasts in a sense. That would be my only guess, is that they're trying to get people to listen to the message, but in doing so, they are communicating a very different message than they're intending.
So let's go through each one of these, the three, starting with the altar. Take us deeper into not only its place in Sunday morning, but also, as you've said many times here, what it says, what it confesses.
Right. An altar definitely is a sign of death. Any culture that has an altar, you sacrifice things on altars. But in the Christian church, what the altar has become is a sign of life, because there has been a death. There's no more sacrifices here, but is the death of Christ. This is much like a crucifix. It's interesting. People object to crucifixes. Altars, though, still remain. But it becomes a sign of what kind of death has gone on. It's the death of Christ for us. And from this altar, then, we receive life. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice the bull or the goat or the sheep, and there God would meet them, and there would be peace between God and man. Well, our altar is the place where we remember that, symbolically do that, but actually receive that sacrifice for us, Christ's body and blood. So our prayers are directed towards it when we're addressing God. That's when the pastor faces it often. And when the pastor is officially speaking on behalf of God, there he faces the congregation. All of it's focused. And really, it's not bad for us to have a focus, because you know what? We wander, our minds wander, and so forth. So that picture reminds us of these things. There's a verse in Hebrews 13:10, that says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, the temple in Israel, have no right to eat. So the thought that we have one, and this is Christ, has been placed in wood and stone and is massive and is important and is functional and is symbolic and just really ties together everything we're doing. And a traditional church structure is tied together by the altar. Everything else is arranged around the altar, just like everything in our lives should be arranged about Christ for us. So that would be shortly what the altar is doing there.
Okay, I got two questions on that. How important is it that altar is permanent? I mean, nothing architecturally or in terms of furniture is absolutely permanent, but how important is it that it is as permanent a fixture there as possible?
Some churches actually have their altars. You might have a basement in your church, but the church, the altar will go down to the ground as it's built, as that permanence. And that's because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so permanence, whether it is architecturally in the church or whether it's in that particular furnishing, speaks to the permanence of what we believe Christ has done for us. It is not going to change. And the means, especially the supper there that's given out there, does not change.
You said altar is a symbol of death and now of death and resurrection.
Yes.
In what sense is the altar also table? That's how you started this out on the altar.
Yes. Well, like I said, there's a flat surface that's going to be needed to give out the supper. In the early church, when they met in houses because of persecution, it would often be a table. Later in time, there's a lot of reason, and history goes into more of an altar structure. But it is a table as well as the place of sacrifice. But what are we receiving on the table? The Lamb of God slain for us, but now living. And in fact, you better get used to altars, because when you read Revelation, you find them all over the place. It's going to be in heaven. You're going to see it. And there will be the Lamb.
The font.
Yes.
What does it confess?
Well, like I said, the font is a place for us to use water. And you're going to have some vessel to hold it. The font has always confessed for us new birth. And so we have placed symbols into that. And it is a new birth, a rebirth of water and the Word through the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes you have eight-sided, which means new creation. Jesus is resurrected on the eighth day, the first day of the week. There's various things to it with marble or stone or precious metals, because this is precious to us. But when you look at the font, it should remind you that baptism is not something that happened to you long ago, but actually something that you use daily, just as we use the altar quite regularly, both for prayer as well as for the supper. The font reminds us that our baptism is a gift from God that is open every single day when we remember who we are in Christ, His child. We repent of our sins and remember that the blood has been applied to us. There. That's actually, I wrote in the article, the first time the blood of Christ is applied to you. The altar, of course, we take it on a regular basis, but there it's applied to you, and you can continue to draw upon the gifts that are given at that font. Every time you walk by it, it reminds you of the entrance of the church, whether it's at the entrance of your church or on the side when you go to communion. To the blood of Christ and to becoming part of the body of Christ is through those wonderful waters. Every time you see it should be a reminder to pray for those people who have been at that font or other ones, or your godchildren and yourself, as Luther commends us to make the sign of the Holy Cross every day as a reminder of our baptism. So it is a powerful symbol that we haven't maybe used in the past as strongly as we could have. Now new churches that are built in that traditional style often have more massive and permanent fonts, kind of like the permanence of the altar. But definitely, don't shove your font aside. Make it visible for the worshiping community to see and to remember their baptism.
All right, when we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about that baptismal font. We're talking about furniture in church. Pastor Ryan Fairman is our guest. It's Friday afternoon, the 12th of April. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Duluth, Minnesota would like to invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 9:30. Whether you are visiting our beautiful city or live here, we have liturgical worship that shares Jesus with you. We're easy to find at 20th Avenue East and Superior Street, and also offer Bible classes at 8:25 Sunday mornings with Sunday school September through May. Check out our website for other Bible study times, visit or call 218-724-2500.
The Association of Evangelical Lutheran Congregations invites you to our third annual free conference and business meeting, April 16 through 18, at Trinity Lutheran Church, Austin, Texas. The conference theme is Christ for Us, the Divine Service. Speakers include Reverend Rick Sawyer, Reverend Dr. Richard Stuckwish, Reverend Brian Wolfbuehler, and others. Details are available at www.acelc.net.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
when someone asks you, what do you believe as a Christian, how do you respond? Do you have a confession of faith? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, I Believe. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Mark Hemingway answers the question, why Lutheranism, with why not? Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
It's here. It's here. It's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition, a comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the furniture that you find in church, and not the pews or the folding chairs. We're talking about, if you could say it in this way, God's furniture. Those things that are there for God to do what He does on Sunday morning. The Word, the Supper, and baptism. We're talking about the baptismal font right now with Pastor Ryan Fairman. One other question on that, following up on something you said before the break. I've noticed this practice, and my practice may not be representative, but when the baptismal font isn't permanent, kind of nailed down, and it's easy to move, at least in my limited experience in Lutheran circles, it does get moved. It gets shoved off to the side. One congregation I served actually had it in the sacristy, put away behind closed doors when they weren't doing a baptism. What do you make of that?
I don't really know. I'm familiar with the tradition you're speaking of moving it around or shoving it to the side until we need it. I do know that in the 19th century, home baptisms were more common. I have my family's baptismal bowl, and it wasn't as important a function in the whole worship of the church. But I think that because of its symbolism, what it is used for, and now how we do use it in the regular service of a church. Usually baptisms do occur on a Sunday. And because of the importance of our baptism in a culture that basically denies our baptism, at least the Christian culture that we have, it has no importance on it, that we should probably highlight it and make it at least as visible as we can, and not the kind of furniture, just because you can move it, you can move it. So we have, it's not best practice, but we have a baptistry, which is off to the side, and you can see it and you pass by it during communion. But at Christmas time, they want to put a tree there. Fine. So what do we do with the baptismal font? We don't put it in the corner. We set it right in the center between the pulpit and the lectern so that it is still in visible place for the people to, again, do as Luther says, to remember your baptism. We start the service in that same name you're baptized into, and it needs to be there in front of our people and really proclaim from the pulpit of what it is and what blessings are there and not hidden away.
Okay, here's the one that kind of got left. It wasn't moved, the pulpit, but the trend started probably, early 60s. For the pastor just not to use it. He might start there, but he ain't going to end there. By the end of the sermon, he's someplace else. What does the pulpit do in Christian worship?
Well, this I found the most interesting part of researching these things. Most pastors, even the pastors of the churches that shove the altar to the side, can give you an explanation of altar and font. Pulpits are late, relatively. They started out, and pulpit means an elevated platform, as a place to proclaim the word, especially for larger gatherings. You see, the earliest church, the pastor would sit in a chair, because sitting down would be a sign, where I'm going to teach, we're going to do something important. Jesus went out into a boat on the sea, sat down, and used the flatness of the water to basically amplify his voice. It's funny that the people that think they're hipsters now, that they pull up a little seat up there on stage and sit down on it, are actually doing something very, very ancient and trying to convey the same message. Now we're going to talk about something important. But the pulpit developed as a place to speak to large crowds. It's a piece of technology. You'll see some pulpits with a little cover over the top. That's to reflect the voice of the pastor down to the people. That's why they're placed up, not to elevate the pastor, but to make it so that he can be heard. And so you'll find them in various places in cathedrals in Europe, in the middle, sometimes on a wall or up front. But during the Reformation, the importance of the Word of God proclaimed came to the fore, and thus they capitalized on the pulpits and the symbolism of the pulpits, placed them up front. King James, the guy that's famous for helping organize the King James Bible, declared in his kingdom that every church now must have a pulpit because the Word of God was central to the Reformation. And so for Lutherans, the altar never went away, but the pulpit also became important. Some of them, some of the churches actually put the pulpit above the altar, not because the preaching is supreme to the altar, but to tie the two together. You have some of those on your side of the river there by St. Louis. But this pulpit symbolizes the authority of the Scriptures among the people. That's what the Reformers held it as well as the technology. And pastors standing in those pulpits, and it became something to poke fun of sometimes. You have a bully pulpit, you have pounding the pulpit, but you can't poke fun of something unless it means something, and that is that there is an authority there, and it's not the pastor, but it is the Word of God that's proclaimed. You can abuse that, but that's what the pulpit means. And I think what happened is twofold. Our technology became such that we don't necessarily technologically need a pulpit. You put on your microphone, people can hear you. I say I don't like screens so much, but you go on a screen, people can see you. And that's what the pulpit was doing. But the symbolism of the importance and the permanence and the solidity of the Word of God for our life that we gather around is lost. And in the second half of the 20th century, there has been definitely a rebellion against authority and thus signs and symbols of authority. And, you know, the various reasons people go out of the pulpit is not simply technology, though it has allowed people with weaker voices to get out of it, but to say, I think the pulpit's rather impersonal, and I want to be personal with the people. I want to be on the level of the people. And then I say, well, that's the whole point of the pulpit. It's not about you. It's about the preaching of Christ crucified. The sermon's going to be the most personal part of the service in the style and the manner of the pastor, but it doesn't matter. The guy can be the most boring speak you ever heard, but if he's speaking to you of Christ crucified for your sins and you're forgiven, it is the most wonderful, beautiful words you'll ever hear. But the pulpit confesses that. When you wander around, and I'm not saying it's a sin, the emphasis is focused more on the person, the pastor, his style and his manner. And really, revivalistic traditions have pulled on that strongly. Moody, or you have Billy Sunday, or you have other ones that tromp around in the front, and what they're doing, shaking their arms and yelling and so forth before they had amplification like that, is to say, look at me, I am important, and the message I'm bringing is important, and it's not the usual fare, and it's entertaining. They're trying to get attention, whereas the pulpit already focuses that in a place and tries to remove, just like vestments actually do, the focus on the individual pastor and refocus on this is the Word of God. It is authoritative for us. And so sometimes when you wander, you undermine the very word that you're trying to proclaim. I'm not saying that everybody does or that's the motivation, but the pulpit is a sign of authority, and we're frankly uncomfortable with authority.
Then finally, one thing people might wonder about, in addition to these pieces of furniture, mm-hmm. that ought to populate our worship space and confess what it is God is doing there. We adorn them. It's not decoration. They become kind of, the pulpit can become a place to hang. I think it's called a frontal or something like
that.
Yeah,
they all have little names. We like to make up Latin names.
Yeah, and the altar often has this as well. Not so much the font, because the font's a little awkward in its
right.
shape.
What? Water.
Why do we do this? Why do we then further cover them with other symbols to say other things? What's that about?
Well, it's not as popular now, but my mom had a room, and we had a living room. We watched TV, we'd eat our snacks, we'd watch football, spill stuff. But there was a room in my house that my mom didn't let me go into, and we'd only use any guests, and she'd have all the nice stuff in there. And that was the important room, and that was the room that we were going to host, and that was, you wanted to stay out of there or face mom's wrath. We have a tendency to adorn, to give nice things, to place nice things, to beautify things, and there's nothing wrong with worshiping God in the beauty of holiness, as it says in the Old Testament, and that's why we adorn these things. We add symbol upon symbol to make visible, in a sense, the spiritual reality of what's going on. And in the Old Testament tabernacle, they had gold. They had woven things out of very expensive cloth. They had pictures and symbolism to, again, make present. For example, they had on the curtains, they would have, I think it's cherubim. I don't remember if it's cherubim or seraphim. But they would have these angels. And, yeah, the angels actually were there. And so they used that symbolism. The altar at the church that I serve has a picture of the lamb that was slain from Revelation on it, because that is where the lamb that is slain is present for us as we gather and receive his means of grace. And we have our altar does not have five crosses carved on the top, but we have a cloth over the top that has five crosses on it. What is that? Well, that is the five wounds of Christ, again, pointing to the sacrifice and then what we are receiving there. The adorning also ties them together in theme, but in beauty for the church, but in the colors of the church here, what's going on, because there's other layers of symbols. My favorite thing is, though, is that when your altar, let's say it's Pentecost, you put red on the altar, you put red on the lectern and the pulpit, and you know what else? You put red on the pastor because he's part of the furniture, too, because it's not about him. It's about Christ.
Finally, with about a minute then, Pastor Fairman,
sure.
Why should the church not only retain, but in the cases where it's been lost, make every effort to restore these pieces of furniture to Sunday morning?
We gather as Lutherans to receive the means of grace. That is, that baptism will be done. We will be born again there with that water and that word. We will receive from his table the supper. We will proclaim the word as authoritative. You will do these things. This is scriptural worship. This is why you gather. You will need functionally a place to do this, but also we're not simply just about function. We are real living, breathing people entering into the traditions and the life of the church, which will carry on into heaven. They have altars up there, proclamation of the word, all these things. And so we draw upon our heritage and our symbols to confess to those there, to train our children, and to proclaim to the world what is important and what we are doing in this place.
Pastor Ryan Fairman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. He's author of an article in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Furnished for the Gospel. Pastor Fairman, thank you very much. It's been a tremendous opportunity to talk with you.
Thank you, Todd.
Man, I love finding a guest like that. That's just amazing to walk through and see where the gospel is being confessed. The gospel is being confessed even in the furniture that fills the church on Sunday morning. Well, we're not going to stop there. We're going to go outside and we're going to look at the church from the outside when we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. We'll talk about church architecture. Then we'll play Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine on the Consortium on Classical and Lutheran Education Conference, July 16th through the 18th in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education wishes to invite all Issues Etc. listeners to its 13th annual conference hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary this July 16th through the 18th. For the first time, we will be featuring three-day intensive in-service opportunities in such areas as teaching Latin, classroom design and management, Christian and non-Christian worldviews, classical Lutheran pedagogy. Please join us for our best conference yet.
You can find out more about the Consortium on Classical and Lutheran Education Conference, July 16th through the 18th in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ccle.org. ccle.org